So with that, let's pray and we'll begin our time in the Word together. Father, thank you so much for today. We are grateful for salvation. We're grateful for the gift of your Son and for the opportunity we have to walk with you. Father, we're grateful for your Word. Thank you that you have spoken to us. You have not left us alone and anchorless in this world, but you've provided us a means of knowing you and a means of communicating with you. So, Father, I do pray for this time now, as we open your Word. Father, would you open our hearts? Would your Spirit speak to us through these words? And would we come away from this time with a greater appreciation for who you are and a better understanding and knowledge of just your character and nature? And I pray that that would encourage us, that that would convict us, and that we would walk more closely with you because of it. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in great works of literature, there is always a rival, always a nemesis to the main character. And so for every Sherlock Holmes, there's a Professor Moriarty. For every George Bailey, there's a Mr. Potter. For every Captain America, there's a Thanos, right? So every good character, every hero always has a nemesis or an anti-hero. Well, I have a nemesis as well. They are a multitude, and they are very nefarious and quite evil. And that nemesis is the groundhogs. Yes, yes, you can laugh if you want. You can laugh if you want. But I'm convinced that they are an exceedingly evil and nefarious creature. And so, anytime I see a groundhog that is living, breathing, or makes an appearance, it must die. It deserves to die. It is worthy of death. Now, this is all fine and good until I'm driving on the road, right? And I guess, you know, all senior pastors at Church of the Living Christ have to have driving stories and terrible driving stories. And so the first time that Leanna and I visited, that Leanna visited Pennsylvania and I was driving around, well, a groundhog appeared on the road. And of course, if there's a groundhog on the road, you have to try and hit it. I mean, it's like, of course, that's what you have to do. So I was veering into the other lane of traffic, irregardless of anyone else coming and trying to hit this groundhog. And she was like, who is this man? What is wrong with him? Who taught him how to drive, right? And, you know, whether they're off the side of the road or whether they're ahead of you and you need to accelerate to try and hit them, regardless, you have to try and kill a groundhog. Right? Well, you may think that it's just here, but this is I'm not the only one who's broken and weird like this. This transcends all cultural boundaries because in Texas, the rodent that deserves death is the armadillo. Now, I know that for all of you, you think armadillos are these cute, cuddly things that, you know, are just so nice and they're blind and they wander around sort of aimlessly, but they're not. If you wake up some morning and your yard is ripped full of holes, you'll know you're visited by an armadillo. And from that point on, you are their sworn enemy. And any armadillo you see deserves to die. Well, today, now how am I going to transition to scripture with that, right? Well, today we meet Jesus' sworn enemies. We meet Jesus' nemesis, the religious leaders of the day, who, although we can laugh and joke about that, are in a very serious way pursuing Jesus' death and are doing everything in their power to condemn and to kill him. And so in the next three chapters of Matthew, Jesus confronts them head on. So we're going to be finishing chapter 21, but we'll also be dealing in the coming weeks with chapter 22 and 23. In all of those chapters, Jesus provides a litany of condemnations against the religious leaders of the day. So our passage for this morning is Matthew chapter 21, and we'll be looking at verses 18 through 46. So we'll be finishing out chapter 21. But Jesus's critique of these religious leaders comes from their lack of true godliness, their concern with an outward expression of religiosity and spirituality without any true fruit, without any true obedience and following the Lord. He condemns them for their oppression of the poor. He condemns them for their hypocritical nature. And so as we walk through these different passages and different stories about the religious leaders, we're going to get a picture for what true religion looks like, what a true obedience to God looks like, and how we should follow him. Now, specifically in our passage in chapter 21, we're going to be dealing with the issue of bearing fruit. And as many of you know, the idea of bearing fruit is a scriptural metaphor for obeying the Lord. We bear fruit as we walk with him and as we know him. And so Jesus condemns the religious leaders in our passage today for their lack of fruit, for the fact they do not bear fruit. And so as we walk through this passage, verses 18 through 46, we're going to see three different things. First, Jesus condemns the religious leaders for their lack of fruit, for the fact that they don't bear fruit. Second, we're going to see the reason why they don't bear fruit. Jesus shows us the foundational reason why these religious leaders do not bear fruit. And then finally, we're going to see what fruit the Christian should bear. So if we're walking with the Lord and if we are close to him, what should our fruit look like? So first of all, they're condemned for their lack of fruit. We find out why they do not bear fruit, and then we're going to see what kind of fruit we should bear. But as we pick up here, we have to remember the context, what we talked about last week. And so as you remember, we talked about the people's response to Jesus being their king. We talked about the triumphal entry, Jesus coming into Jerusalem and grabbing his throne, being inaugurated as the king and entering Jerusalem with that. And we analyzed different responses to Jesus throughout the story. So the blind men followed him. The people served him. And then we ended by talking about the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were opposed to him. They were indignant that people were celebrating Jesus and were recognizing him as king. And so it's that indignation and that opposition to Christ that we pick up on as we finish out chapter 21. And so Jesus continues this confrontation with the Pharisees and provides a little more insight as to the foundational issues with them and why he is opposed to them. So let's pick up in verse 18, and we will read verses 18 through 22. Now in the early morning, when he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves alone. And he said to it, "No longer shall there be any fruit from you." And at once the fig tree withered. Seeing this, the disciples were amazed, and they asked, "How did this fig tree wither all at once?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive it all." Now, this account in Mark is stretched out in chronological fashion. So Matthew is famous for arranging the text typologically. And so he smushes these two accounts together because they deal with the same thing. Mark reveals to us that when Jesus was entering the city was the first time he saw the fig tree and when he cursed the fig tree. Then he had the cleansing of the temple and all of the accounts that happened in Jerusalem. And then when he was coming back into the city the next day was when the disciples saw the fig tree, saw that it had withered, and they have that interaction as well. And so that gives us some insight as to what Jesus' purpose was with cursing the fig tree. His purpose with this cursing was to teach. It was a parable of how he related to the religious leaders at the time. It was a teaching parable to show the fruitfulness of the religious leaders. So his intention with cursing the fig tree and with what was going on in this whole story was all focused on the religious leaders of the time and those who were in power. Now, in order to understand that, we have to understand a little bit about how fig trees function. Fig trees have a different fruit-bearing process than most plants. For a fig tree, the presence of fruit comes first, and then the leaves come out. And so if you could see a fig tree that was full of leaves, you could assume that there was already fruit on that fig tree. Okay, does that make sense? And so what does Jesus say, or what does Matthew include as we come to this account? He says, seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves alone. And so when Jesus saw the leaves on the fig tree, those leaves advertised that there would be fruit on this tree. But as he came up to the fig tree, there was no fruit, and it was barren. So despite the fact that it was advertising that it had fruit, despite the fact that everything external was pointing to the presence of fruit, when he got to the fig tree, it was barren. And so Jesus curses the fig tree. And so rather than being a petulant example of Jesus showing anger at this fig tree or being hangry because he couldn't eat from this tree, this focuses us on his purpose, which is to show the lack of fruit that were from the religious leaders. So you see the comparison, right? The fig tree advertised that it was spiritual, or not spiritual, advertised that it had fruit. It gave all the evidence of being a fruit-bearing tree, but there was nothing there. In the same way, the religious leaders who led Israel gave all sorts of external evidences that they were religious and that they were obedient and that they followed God. But when you examined their heart and when you looked at their lives, they were barren. And so Jesus is condemning the religious leaders for their lack of fruit. They gave all sorts of external evidence to following the Lord, but in reality, their lives were barren, and there was no real obedience that was a part of it. Now, just like the religious leaders struggled with that, that can be a struggle for us too. In this culture, we can become consumed with merely providing external evidences to following Christ, showing up at church, giving to the poor, being involved in all sorts of services like that. But at that same time, our hearts can be distant from the Lord, and we cannot be obeying him in faith. So we're going to talk about that more as we go through this passage, because Jesus gives us a very clear picture of what that fruit should look like in our lives. But before we are quick to condemn the religious leaders, we have to be sure that we are examining our own lives in this issue as well. And so after Jesus curses the fig tree, we see this reaction from the disciples, picking up again in verse 20. Now, seeing this, the disciples were amazed, and they asked, "How did the fig tree wither all at once?" Now, it seems that the disciples have missed Jesus' point, right? They're captured by sort of the miracle. How did this happen? Rather than seeing the teaching point that Jesus is trying to make about the religious leaders. And you have to chuckle at the disciples, right? I mean, really, the withering of the fig tree, that's the miracle that you're going to be amazed by? I mean, if it were me, I think it'd be the feeding of the 5,000, right? You just took this meager amount of bread and you fed all of these people. Or the calming of the storm. Or the transfiguration, right? These amazing miracles. But the disciples are here going, wow, how did this fig tree wither and die? And that's the thing that captures them. And so Jesus answers their question. And as he answers their question, he continues to redirect them to this topic and this issue of fruit. And so some people are tempted to divide this passage, and they view Jesus' cursing of the fig tree as dealing with fruit, and then this issue of prayer being something separate. And that may be the case, but I think as we look at this passage, we see them as intricately connected. And Jesus continues to teach about bearing fruit while he addresses the disciples' concern about prayer. And so Jesus answered and he said to them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to this fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive it all." This is not the first time that Jesus has talked about moving mountains by prayer. In chapter 17, he says, "If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can say to that mountain, 'Move,' and it will move." Okay, so it was a common theme throughout his teaching, talking about the evidence of our faith, that with faith, we can do these things. Now, I remember as a child hearing this passage or reading it for the first time, and I remember lying in my bed at night and looking at my bedroom door and saying, "Lord, if you're real and if you exist, I want you to open my door." And so I fell asleep, and the next morning I woke up and my door was still closed. So I thought that was the proper application of this passage. I also remember sitting on our front porch and looking across the valley to the Tuscarora Mountain and saying, "Lord, if you're real, I want that mountain to move." And thankfully, for all of Perry County is thankful that the Lord did not answer my prayer and that the Tuscarora Mountain stayed where it was. But is that how we apply this passage? Is that what it means? That we should be able to just move mountains? And if that's the case, then shouldn't believers be tossing mountains back and forth and all over the place? I mean, How do we apply this passage that Jesus is talking about? Well, Jesus is talking about more of a principle. He's not talking about a specific type of action, but a principle of types of action. That if we follow him and if we walk in faith, this is the type of action we can anticipate in our life. We can do things that are analogous to a miracle like moving a mountain. And even if you think about salvation, what God has accomplished in our life, that alone is a miracle of epic proportions. The justification that we experience is a greater miracle than a mountain being moved. And so Jesus's point is that if you walk with me and if you follow me by faith, this is the type of action you can do. You can do things like moving mountains. That's Jesus's point with this parable. So how does that connect to the religious leaders and to bearing fruit? Well, the connection that I think this makes is showing the superiority of following Christ. That when you follow Christ in faith and you walk with him, you have the possibility of doing actions like moving mountains. Through your faith in him and your walk with him, you can witness those kinds of miracles on a daily basis. What can the religious leaders offer you? Nothing. The fruit of their labors can't even compare to what you can do through your faith in Christ. And so I think this is a wonderful challenge to us as we think about our walk with the Lord, as we think about following Christ and walking with him in faith. Do you realize what is available to you through your relationship with Christ? We talked about this briefly on Wednesday night at prayer meeting last week. But you have the opportunity to walk with the Son of God. You have the opportunity through union in Christ to be one with him. You have the opportunity through your relationship with him to do things like moving mountains. And we get consumed with the sports game this weekend. Or we get consumed with how much money I'm going to make this year. Or we get consumed with preparing for family gatherings. Or we get consumed with elections and who has control of the government. And we're sitting here with this kind of power at our fingertips. This is what is open and available to us, and how quickly we settle for something so much less than this kind of intimacy and walk with Christ. Isn't that an amazing thing? Isn't that a wonderful picture, especially as we're here on this Thanksgiving season and we're thinking about all that Christ has done for us? This is our God, and this is what our walk with him can be like. So if you've never experienced something like this, you know, the goal of this is not to compare stories, right? To say, look how many mountains I threw compared to you or anything like that. The goal is simply to recognize how wonderful our God is and that he would receive all of the glory in these miraculous things that we have gone through. And so if you haven't experienced anything like that, I would just say, wait. Wait. If you walk with the Lord and you trust him in faith, you will experience things like this. And so I encourage you to look forward to that. So Jesus condemns the religious leaders for their lack of fruit, for the fact that they advertise spiritual but not showing any fruit for it. Now he shows why they don't bear any fruit. He gives the reason or the foundation for that. So we pick up in verse 23. When he entered the temple area, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching, and they said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" But Jesus responded to them and said, "I will also ask you a question, which if you will tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men?" And they began considering the implications among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet." And so answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." And he also said to them, "Then neither am I telling you by what authority I do these things." And so the Pharisees or the religious leaders approach Jesus with a question. They say, "By what authority do you do these things?" Now, "these things" refers back to the cleansing of the temple. So as Jesus drove those money changers and the people selling sacrificial animals out of the temple, the response from the religious leaders are, who are you to do something like this? Whose authority do you exercise in doing these actions? And so it's related directly to those actions that Jesus took as he cleansed the temple and drove those people out. Now, the intention of the religious leaders here is not a good intention. They're not really seeking understanding as they ask this question. What they are hoping to do is to entrap Jesus in his words and to force him into a situation where they can take advantage of him and possibly even push him to a place of imprisonment or death. And so their motivation for asking this question is to trap Jesus. And so Jesus employs a time-tested rabbinical method. He wasn't avoiding their question. He wasn't trying not to answer it. He was actually engaging them in honest dialogue and discussion. Among rabbis, it was seen as a great form of debate to respond to a question with an even more insightful question. And so that's exactly what we see Jesus doing here as he responds to the religious leaders. He said, you've asked me a question, but I'm going to ask you an even more insightful question that will illustrate where your heart is on this matter as well. And so he asked them, if you want to know where my authority comes from, you need to answer first, where does John's authority come from? Did John have his source of authority in heaven, or was his authority from men? And of course, the religious leaders are afraid of men, and so they don't answer honestly, even though they know their response. They think Jesus is just coming from men, and so they choose not to answer, and Jesus wins this debate. But what's the point that Jesus is making here in the context of his relationship to the religious leaders? Well, he's showing the foundation for good fruit. Good fruit is born from submitting to Jesus's authority. When you recognize that Jesus is your authority, that Jesus is your king, it is from that foundation that you then bear fruit, that you then bear the fruit of obedience. And so if you do not submit to Jesus as your authority, if you do not recognize him as God, and if you do not find his source for authority as in heaven, in the throne room of God, it's himself, then you will not ever submit to him and bear the fruit of obedience. And so Jesus has condemned them for their lack of fruit, and then in the same conversation, he shows them why they will never be able to bear fruit. And it's because they do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And so without that foundation of belief, they will never bear the fruit of obedience. And so that becomes a great question for us to answer, right? So if we find ourselves here and if we're looking for fruit in our own lives and we find that is missing, perhaps that has something to do with who we confess Christ to be. Perhaps we are not in submission to Christ as we ought to be. As we talked last week in our response to Jesus being our king, and we see that response showing up in following him and in serving him, we have the same issue here today as well. If Christ is your authority, he calls all of the shots in your life. You submit everything to him. He's the one in complete sovereign control of everything that you say and do. And if you find yourself in submission to him, then you will begin to bear fruit of obedience and repentance. But if you're not bearing that fruit, that signifies you haven't oriented yourself up under his authority and in submission to him. And so the religious leaders, by asking this question, reveal their source of authority. They don't find their authority in God. They're not submissive to him in that. They have placed themselves on the throne of authority. They call the shots in their lives, and they are in charge of everything they say and do. And that's the battle for all of believers, isn't it? Who will sit on the throne of our lives? Do we submit ourselves to Christ, and do we find ourselves in allegiance to him? Or do we insert ourselves into that position? And do we want our way and want the world to function according to our comfort and our needs and our desires rather than submitting ourselves to Christ? So the religious leaders function as a great example of that as Jesus condemns them for that lack of submission. Now, Jesus moves into two parables that show us what the fruit should look like that a believer should bear. So, he's condemned the religious leaders for a lack of fruit. He's shown why they won't bear fruit. And now, he moves into showing us what kind of fruit he desires in his followers. So, we pick up in verse 28. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in the vineyard." But he replied, "I do not want to." Yet afterward he regretted it, and he went. The man came to a second son, and he said the same thing. And he replied, "I will, sir." And yet he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, "The first." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even have second thoughts afterwards so as to believe him." So remember, the context of this story is still talking about bearing fruit. And so we have the story of two individuals. A father comes to his sons and he asks both of them to go work in the field. And one says, "No, I will not go." And the other says, "Yes, I will go." Now, just that first examination of those two, the one who says, "Yes, I will go," appears to be more obedient. But in the end, what we find is both of them are disobedient. Both of them are in condemnation before God. Both of them have sinned. Neither one of them intends to obey their father. The one does so openly, in open rebellion. The second does so in more of a passive, secretive rebellion. And so, really, rather than one being justified and the other not, both of these sons are in sin. And both of them find themselves in condemnation before the Father. So then the question is, which one pursues the path of righteousness? And the path of righteousness is the son who repents. The son who seeks repentance and recognizes that what he did was sin and was wrong. And so Jesus shows us that the fruit he's looking for is the fruit of repentance. The fruit he wants in his believers is a recognition that we are sinful, that we are in opposition to God, and to pursue repentance and forgiveness for that sin. And that repentance leads to obedience. Notice the path the son walks. Afterward, he regretted it and then went. So he repented and then he obeyed. That's the path that Jesus is looking for in his followers. Notice the verbal accolades with which the second son responds is he replies, "I will, sir," or "I will, Lord." And notice the irony of saying, "I will, Lord," and then walking away from that. You never say that to your Lord. You never say, "I will obey," and then don't. You clearly don't view that person as Lord if that's how you treat their commands. And so Jesus reveals the fruit that he is looking for in his followers, in his disciples. It's a fruit of repentance that leads to obedience. Not just verbal affirmation, not just outward protestations of righteousness, but repentance that leads us to obedience. So we have to feel the shock of what he says to these religious leaders. "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you." For the Jewish mindset, there was no more sinful category than tax collector and prostitutes. Those were the worst of society. And so for Jesus to say that for those people to get into the kingdom of God before you would have carried such a shock to the minds of those religious leaders as they heard that. And of course, Jesus' point is those people have repented. They've recognized their sin and they've asked for forgiveness. And because of that repentance, they now are bearing the fruit of obedience. And so without that moment of repentance, there can be no fruit. So Jesus reveals the fruit that he's looking for in our lives. It's a fruit of repentance that is followed by obedience. So what does it take to repent? What does it mean to repent? Well, there's lots of ways to answer that question. But at its base value, repentance requires humility. Repentance requires the ability to say, I was wrong, I was in sin, and I am in desperate need of forgiveness. And so I think as a people, we must be developing a lifestyle of humility, a lifestyle that is quick to recognize our wrong and our sin and not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, and to pursue forgiveness and repentance motivated by that humility and that lack of selfishness. But to think of others as more important than ourselves, that's one of the primary aspects of repentance as we look at this issue. And as we pursue repentance, we then bear this fruit of obedience. Now, Jesus sums up the whole passage with this next parable. And so we see all of these themes coming together in this next story as we finish out this chapter. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And then he leased it to the vine growers, and he went on a journey. Now, the metaphor is very clear that Jesus is painting here. Okay, the vineyard is Israel. The vine growers are the religious leaders. And the master or the landowner is God. But notice the details that are included. He planted a vineyard. He put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, and he built a tower. And so the wine press or the vineyard was prepared for external threats. There was a wall around it. There was a watchtower on it to prevent thieves from coming in and stealing it, to prevent wild animals from getting in and destroying it. And so the vineyard was prepared against external threats. So how much more ironic when the threat to this vineyard comes from the very people who were given or tasked to care for it. And when the harvest time approached, verse 34, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his fruit. Notice fruit. And the vine growers took his slaves, beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other slaves, more than the first time, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come and let's kill him and take possession of his inheritance. And they took him and they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and lease the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the fruit in the proper season. Jesus said to them, did you never read the scriptures? A stone which the builders rejected, this has become the chief cornerstone. And this came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people producing its fruit. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and on whomever it falls, it will crush him. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And although they sought to arrest him, they feared the crowds since they considered him to be a prophet. And so in this story, Jesus summarizes everything that he's talked about in this passage so far. He shows the failure of the religious leaders to adequately bear fruit. They are unable to bear fruit because they do not recognize Jesus as a legitimate authority. They have beaten the prophets who came with the message of salvation, and they have ignored them for years and worshiped idols. And then when Jesus sends his own son to them, they beat him and they ignore him as well, and eventually they kill him. And all of that is motivated because they do not recognize the authority of the vineyard owner, and they are unable to bear fruit. And so Jesus' promise is, since you have been unable to bear fruit, and since you have been unable to manage this vineyard well, I will give the vineyard to others who will produce fruit. And that goes in line with what he said about the tax collectors and the prostitutes. Because they repented and bore the fruit of obedience, they now receive the kingdom of God and are a part of that kingdom. And so this parable summarizes everything that Jesus has talked about so far. It shows the reason for the condemnation that Jesus will bring about on the religious leaders. It shows their lack of fruit. And then it shows the call to the new vine growers, to the new kingdom of God, to bear that fruit, to bear the fruit of repentance and to bear the fruit of obedience. And so as we conclude this morning, I want to leave you with that question. Is that what is true in your own heart and in your own life? As you follow Christ and as you walk with him, are you bearing the fruit of repentance and of obedience? Or when people look at your life, do they see the fig tree? Do they see lots of outward manifestations of spirituality, but little actual fruit, little actual obedience toward God? The Old Testament is replete with examples of the condemnation that God brings who worship with their mouths. Am I still on? Worship him with their mouths or with their words, but their heart is far from him. And they go to the temple and they worship him one day, and the next day they are out sacrificing to Baal as well. What God desires from his people is a heart that is full of obedience, a heart that desires repentance and to walk with him every day. And so remember the fruit that you can bear. Remember what is available to you because of your walk with Christ. You have the opportunity to walk daily, hourly, or minute by minute with your Lord. And do you take advantage of that, and do you walk with him in that way, or are you quickly distracted by the things of this world, by material possessions and by other pursuits? And I hope that what is true of us is that we are those who bear the fruit of repentance and obedience to him. Would you join me in prayer as we close this time? Father, thank you so much for this passage. Thank you for its clarity. And it is a difficult passage as we think about the application to our own lives. In a sense, we all are condemned by what is true in this passage. Every one of us struggles to bear the fruit of repentance and to walk in obedience to you. And so, Lord, I pray that as we come away from this time, your Spirit would do the work of convicting our hearts and of showing us areas where we need to grow in our sanctification and grow in our walk with you. Lord, I pray that we would recognize what is available to us, that we would recognize the beauty and the purpose of walking with you for the fulfillment that it provides. Help us to not be distracted by the things of this world and to pursue other things for our purpose or our satisfaction. Help us to find our purpose only in you and to be satisfied in that. Father, as we conclude today, we are thankful for you. Thank you for the work of salvation that you've brought about in our lives. Thank you for the church and for our participation in it. And Lord, would we be people of gratitude, and help us to nurture that this week. We pray all of this in Jesus' name.